Hey, good morning. I'm Pat Fisk, a researcher at the Institute of Biblical Defense. I'm in the studio today with Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. And he also teaches Bible and philosophy at Cross Point High School in Bremerton, Washington. This is Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. How are you doing today, Doc?
Doing great, Pat. How you doing?
I'm doing good. Weather's kind of nasty up here, but we'll manage.
On Washington State.
Exactly. Well, let's get right into the first question. The first question is from Anonymous. It says, what is Calvinism, and are you a Calvinist?
Well, that's a really good question. I would be proud to call myself a Calvinist because of the great work of John Calvin, who's in the 16th century theologian and reformer, but I think it would be unfair to Calvin and unfair to his name to call myself a Calvinist, because Calvinism consists of 5 points, and when I explain those 5 points, I'll explain why I disagree with 4 of the 5 points. I do hold to the 5th point of Calvinism, perseverance of the saints. So I'm not a Calvinist, but the Calvinist position is a way to try to reconcile divine sovereignty, you know, the fact that God is in control, and the Bible teaches that God has predestined certain things to occur, but to reconcile divine sovereignty with human free will. And so the way the Calvinist does this when it comes to salvation, now both Calvinist and Arminians or non-Calvinist would agree that salvation is by God's grace alone. We accept it through faith alone in Jesus alone. So this is not something that should divide brethren. We can be passionate about these views. Mm-hmm. But the fact of the matter is, you don't have to be a Calvinist to be saved, nor is if you're a non-Calvinist, does that mean that a Calvinist is lost. That's not the case. We're brothers in Christ, and we've experienced the same salvation, but the question comes up, you know, what actually occurred. So with the Calvinist position, it spells out TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And that's what spells out the Calvinist view. Now, total depravity means that not only is man so bad off that he's unable to save himself. We're all sinners. We cannot save ourselves. All true believers believe that.
True.
But the Calvinist believes that we're so bad off, we don't even have the freedom to say yes to Jesus. So we're so totally depraved. So almost all Christians say, yeah, I believe in total depravity, but most really do not believe in it to the degree that Calvin did. But total depravity, we're sinners. We cannot save ourselves. And we're so bad off, we would never freely choose Christ to be our Savior. Now, a lot of people don't realize this, but Jacob Arminius actually accepted total depravity.
Okay.
So a lot of today's Arminians are not really Arminians at all, because they don't have Arminius's doctrine of prevenient grace. Mm-hmm. So Jacob Arminius said, yeah, we're totally depraved, like Calvin said. We're so bad off that we'll never freely accept Christ in our own strength. So what God has to do is hit us with some preceding enabling grace called prevenient grace, which sets the will free and enables us to believe.
Okay.
But then where Arminius would differ from Calvin, Calvin believed in that God's saving grace, once God gives you his saving grace, you get regenerated and God's salvation, God's grace becomes irresistible. Mm-hmm. Jacob Arminius believed you could still resist it.
Exactly.
So Calvin, total depravity, you're not even free to believe in Jesus, and God doesn't hit you with prevenient grace. Secondly, there's unconditional election, that God didn't choose to save those he foreknew would believe. That's not what the Calvinism teaches. Calvinism teaches that God saved us without any chose to save us without any conditions, which means that God chose who was going to believe.
Okay.
He didn't choose us because we did, because he foreknew we would believe. So election is unconditional. Well, I agree with Jacob Arminius that God's election is conditioned. It's conditional election. It's conditioned on God's foreknowledge of who would freely believe.
True.
If given prevenient grace and given the right circumstances, who would freely believe? Well, God chose to save those. But John Calvin would say that that election is unconditional. Limited atonement, Calvin himself did not promote this view, but it's the logical progression of thought of his view. The Council of Dort responding to Jacob Arminius, they came up with limited atonement, and I think Calvin, had he been alive at that point, would have agreed with it. But limited atonement, it makes no sense. If God's the only one who's at work, it makes no sense for Jesus to die on the cross for all mankind.
True.
In fact, some Calvinists would even go so far to say that God doesn't even love all mankind. So if you told your neighbor God loves you and Jesus died for you on the cross, that's really not consistent with consistent Calvinism. So limited atonement, Jesus only died for the elect. He did not die for all mankind. Well, I agree with Jacob Arminius that God's atonement was unlimited. Jesus died for all mankind.
Exactly.
But then he gives us the freedom to accept or reject that salvation. Calvin believed that once God regenerates you, then you have to believe. So basically, it's God's saving grace is irresistible to the elect.
Hmm.
When the gospel is presented to them, when it's God's time for them to get saved, they do not have the freedom to resist it. So it's irresistible grace. I agree with Jacob Arminius that even though we said yes to Jesus, we could have said no. And we could have resisted that. And the fifth point is perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly regenerated by God will persevere in the faith and will end up in heaven. In other words, a believer cannot lose their salvation. Now, from my understanding of the scriptures, I only hold to that fifth point. So I would agree with Arminius on the first four points, but with Calvin on the fifth point. So that's what Calvinism is. Now, you could sum it up even in an easier fashion, just with the word monergism. Monergism means God alone is at work in the saving process, whereas Arminians or non-Calvinists are synergists. We believe in synergism. We believe that in some way, shape, or form, man has to cooperate.
Okay.
Man's will has to cooperate with God in the salvation process. So in other words, we have to at least accept salvation. Now, a good Arminian theologian would not say, well, you have to contribute at least 1% to your salvation. No, that's not really traditional Arminian thought. Traditional Arminian thought, God provides for our salvation 100%.
Mm-hmm.
We have no part of that. But we either accept or reject this free gift. And so salvation is all of God, but you can reject it. You can reject the free gift. But in Calvinism, it's monergism, only God. Either God regenerates you or he doesn't. Another way of looking at it is Calvinism teaches regeneration precedes faith, or regeneration causes faith. In other words, in Calvinist thought, God regenerates you, gives you the new birth, and then because you have a new nature, you believe in Jesus.
Hmm.
Whereas I think that Arminius was correct, and I believe that the Bible teaches that God regenerates those who believe.
Yeah.
So faith precedes or causes regeneration. And so, you know, I hear a lot of people saying that they're Calvinist, and that this ticks off Calvinists more than it ticks off me. A lot of people who claim to be Calvinist and don't really believe in Calvinistic thought and redefine all 5 points or 4 of the 5 points. They're not really monergists. They don't really believe regeneration precedes faith. And I think we need to at least be honest to our Calvinist brothers and either accept the Calvinist system of thought there. And by the way, you can be a Calvinist when it comes to soteriology, which is your doctrine of salvation, and not even be a full-blown Calvinist, even accepting that, because full-blown Calvinism, Calvin had his own view of infant baptism, his own view of the Lord's Supper, his own view of how you should run your church, you know, what form of church government you should have. So, but whatever the case, for someone who is not a five-point Calvinist to claim they're a Calvinist really isn't being fair to John Calvin and his thought. And so those are the 5 points of Calvinism, and then I've just included monergism, and regeneration precedes faith as a good way to explain Calvinist thought. And this is basically the Calvinist is saying, look, God either regenerates you or he doesn't. If he regenerates you, you're going to believe. If he doesn't regenerate you, you're not going to believe. The Arminian would say, if you freely choose to believe, once God gives you his prevenient grace and sets your will free, if you do freely believe, then God will regenerate you, give you the new birth. But if you resist God's grace, then God will not regenerate you. And so I would side with Arminius on that. The only area I would side with Calvin over Arminius is I do believe that true believers cannot lose their salvation. It's not from any complex, systematic, theological view. For me, it's just that I think that there's passages in the Bible that clearly teach that a believer cannot lose his salvation. So hopefully that clears up a lot of stuff on Calvinism there.
Now, I see one thing with Calvinism is you can go through your entire life not knowing, not for sure, that if you're one of the elect or not. So how can a Calvinist believe, have that assurance that they're saved?
Well, it depends which Calvinist you're talking to. Some would put more emphasis on that than others. However, I would say it's something that at least to a limited degree all Christians have to face, since Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he told the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see that you're in the Lord. And I think God's got it set up that we don't feel like we're saved if we're not bearing God's fruit in our lives. And if we're not, you know, in love with the Lord and in love with the Lord's people, if we are a true believer and the Holy Spirit is residing in us and working through us, we should see the changes, and others should see the changes as well.
Cool. Well, if you have any more questions about Calvinism, I'll give you a couple ideas on how you can email us some questions and stuff. But that's all the time we have today. So if you'd like to support this radio station or this radio program and help us stay on the air, please go to one of our two websites, instituteofbiblicaldefense.com or Phil Fernandez, and that's Phil Fernandez with an S, .com, and click on the donate button. If you have any questions or comments or any prayer requests, you can email me at pat316@gmx.com, and that's Pat with two T's, P-A-T-T 316. You can listen to more than 1,200 sermons and lectures by Dr. Phil Fernandez at Sermon Audio, and that's one word, sermonaudio.com/IBD. If you'd like to support this ministry by writing a check or money, or you can send them to IBD, P.O. Box 3264, Bremerton, Washington, 98310. This is Pat Fisk with Dr. Phil Fernandez in the studios, wishing you all of God's blessings. Thank you. Good morning. I'm Pat Fisk, one of the researchers at the Institute of Biblical Defense. I'm in the studio today with Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. He also teaches Bible and philosophy at Cross Point Academy or Cross Point High School, located in Bremerton, Washington. This is Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. How are you today, Doc?
Oh, doing real good, Pat. How you been doing?
I'm doing good. Hope you guys are enjoying this program and getting something out of it. It's a pleasure to be able to be on the air and promoting the gospel. Let's go right into one of our questions. Is there any evidence for God's existence?
Is there any evidence for God's existence? Yeah, this is a really big question. I specialize in apologetics, which is the defense of the Christian faith. So I've debated this issue at universities like Princeton and Washington State University and University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and places like that. So I try to simplify things and It's always good to kind of have like a 1 minute response and a 10 minute response, exactly, and a 30 minute response and a 2 hour response, so that, you know, depending on your listener, you've got that ammunition. But basically, I use my cumulative case for God, mm-hmm, where I argue that it's more reasonable to believe that God exists than it is to be an atheist in several different aspects of common aspects of human experience, human existence. And so then I just argue it's more reasonable to believe in God than it is to be an atheist.
Yeah.
And then I would go from there to argue, okay, has God tried to communicate with us in history? And when you look at the pages of history, Jesus of Nazareth stands out like a sore thumb.
Oh, yeah.
And we see that through the bodily resurrection of Christ, God did put a stamp of approval on Jesus. But I'll just cover a few. I've got a little handout that I make that I hand out to people. And I'll just cover just a few of the different aspects of human experience that leads me to believe and should lead others to believe that, yeah, you know what, atheism isn't really a viable option. And the first aspect is the origin of the universe. The fact that the universe had a beginning. Used to be the atheist in the 19th century, you know, the 1800s, they used to argue, well, the universe doesn't need a cause for its existence because it always existed. It didn't have a beginning. But then in the 1920s, Edwin Hubble discovered that the universe was expanding as we move forward in time, which means if you move backwards in time, the universe was getting more and more dense, more and more compact, until eventually it wasn't there. This is what led to Big Bang cosmology, mm-hmm, the Big Bang model for the universe. And so basically, virtually every atheist that I know, knowledgeable atheist, acknowledges that the universe had a beginning. Well, if the universe had a beginning, if atheism is true, then nothing caused the universe to come into existence. And that's kind of strange, because nothing is nothing, nothing can do nothing, therefore nothing can cause nothing. So if something had an absolute beginning, something, not nothing, something had to cause it to come into existence. And so belief in God is more reasonable, because if the universe had a beginning, it's more reasonable that God caused the universe to come into existence than that nothing did it. So right now, that's the main debate between atheism and belief in God. I don't know why they claim that we have blind faith, but it's the debate is either in the beginning nothing created the universe, or in the beginning God created the universe. So on the origin of the universe, I think it's much more reasonable to believe that God exists than that he doesn't exist. Also, the design and order found in the universe, atheists will argue that everything got here by random chance, but random chance takes things from a state of order and complexity to a state of disorder and chaos. It doesn't work the other way around. And so if you're going to get order and complexity and design, it takes an intelligent designer. Only intelligence produces order and complexity. And so an intelligent God produced the order and design and complexity that we find in our world today. So since we find so much design and order in the universe, it's more reasonable to believe that an intelligent designer designed the universe than it is to believe that it just got here by accident. In fact, Richard Dawkins goes so far to say that the design in the universe is actually an illusion. And he calls that science. Third, there's the morality. If atheism is true, there are no moral absolutes. We might not like torturing babies, but it would not be absolutely wrong. It wouldn't be wrong for all people at all times and all places. Whereas if Christianity is true, a moral God has given us absolute moral commands so that torturing innocent babies really is evil. And so just the fact that we all make moral value judgments, at least when we're morally wronged, yeah, we condemn that action as wrong, I think that shows us that there has to be a moral lawgiver. Fourth, human reason. Atheists believe human reason evolved, you know, our thinking ability, human reason evolved into existence without any rational causes. But then the question comes up, what makes us think that our reason actually works? atheism offers no reason for us to believe in the validity of human reason. If our reason got here by non-rational causes, this was an argument C.S. Lewis used, if our reason got here by non-rational causes, then there's, you know, we think our reason works, but we have no real guarantee that it does work. However, if human reason came from a rational God, if we were created by a rational God and in his image as rational beings, so that through human reason we could really find out truths about the world in which we live, then human reason makes sense. So we believe human reason came from a rational God, so it's not surprising that our reason works.
Sure.
So when the atheist thinks that his reason is telling him that God doesn't exist, it begs the question, well, what makes you think your reason actually works?
Or you can trust your reason.
Yeah, yeah. And so it's like Richard Taylor gives that illustration of a lady's never been to Wales, and she's on a train entering Wales, and these rocks on the side of a hill spell out, "Welcome to Wales." And then that's going to represent human reason there. Well, she's free to believe that message got here by chance. The rocks accidentally rolled down the hill and accidentally, randomly spelled out, "Welcome to Wales." But if she believes it got here by non-rational causes, she has no basis to trust the message. In fact, the message isn't really even a message.
True.
But if she believes she is entering Wales based on that formation of rocks, then it only makes sense if human reason if that message has a rational cause. And so the atheists trust their reason, but there's no basis for it. There was no, you know, enough mud and dirt, and eventually a single-celled animal evolved and got enough complexity to where eventually it accidentally got the ability to reason and think. That doesn't really make sense. Now, number five, meaning in life. If atheism is true, there's no eternal purpose or meaning in life, why be like Mother Teresa and not like Adolf Hitler? Why be like Corrie ten Boom and protect innocent Jews rather than like Adolf Hitler and slaughter innocent Jews? There's no real reason to live your life in a more moral way if life has no meaning. But if God exists, then life has eternal meaning, not just our actions, but even our thoughts have eternal consequences. And so it makes an eternal difference how we live our lives. And so if a God exists and there is life after death with punishment and rewards, then our life is meaningful.
True.
You take God out of the picture, and it's hard to argue that life has any meaning. Number six would be human rights. In a world without God, there is no basis for human rights. Man is mere molecules in motion. If I kick a mound of dirt, nobody gets upset with me. But if I kick a human being, people get really mad.
Mm-hmm.
And well, what's the difference? If atheism is true, they're both just mere molecules in motion.
True.
But if God exists and he created us in his image, then human life is of tremendous value and is deserving of human rights. And, atheists they'll fight for human rights, but there's no basis for it in a universe without God. And then finally, free will and human responsibility. If atheism is true, then all our choices are, you know, we don't have a non-material soul if atheism is true. So if atheism is true, then all our choices are biologically determined. Just like if you catch a cold or the flu, nobody holds you accountable for that. That was biologically determined. Man is not free and not responsible for his actions. So if atheism is true, we should let the prisoners out of prison because they're not really responsible for their actions. They just did what the chemistry of their brains made them do. But if God exists, then man is free and we have a non-material soul and man is responsible for his actions and his choices. And this is why we imprison criminals. So I would point to these indicators like this: the origin of the universe, the validity of human reason, the design and order in the universe, the morality, man's moral experience, the fact that we live like there is meaning in life, human rights, the fact that we live like human beings actually have rights, and the fact that we act like humans have free will and are responsible for their choices and their actions. And so I would say all of these argue strongly for the existence of God. Now, if we want to see, well, which religion is true, we've got to look at human history and say, okay, did this moral, intelligent God that exists, did he communicate to mankind throughout the pages of human history? And I think then when we look at Jesus of Nazareth, he sticks out like a sore thumb.
Oh, yeah.
Here this guy is, taught like no other, performed these great miracles, and then said he was going to die for our sins, dies on the cross, and then on the third day is raised from the dead. I think, and it appears to his to many of his followers. I think that's real good evidence that the God who exists, the God who is there, the God who sits enthroned, has visited this planet, and God the Son becoming a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and has provided salvation for us.
Well, that's cool. That's about all the time we have today. But if you want to hear this in its entirety, you can go to one of his websites, and it's under a cumulative case for God. But that's all the time we have right now. If you'd like to support this radio station and keep this on the air, you can help us in a couple different ways. Go to one of our websites, instituteofbiblicaldefense.com or philfernandez.com, and click on the donate button. If you have any comments, concerns, questions, especially your questions you want read on the air, or any prayer requests, you can email me at pat316@gmx.com, and that's Pat with two T's, PATT316@gmx.com. And again, you can listen to many more of his lectures and sermons, over 1,200 of them, by Dr. Phil Fernandez at sermonaudio.com/IBD. And again, you can look through there. You might have to scroll for a while, but you can look up the cumulative case for God. It's an entirety. There's a video and there's also audio files. So you can listen to both, one or the other. But that's all the time we have. But if you want to listen or want to support us via mail, like a check or a money order, you can send it to IBD, P.O. Box 3264, Bremerton, Washington, 98310. This is Pat Fisk and Dr. Phil Fernandez in the studio, wishing you and all God's blessings. Thank you. Hey, good morning. This is Pat Fisk, one of the researchers at the Institute of Biblical Defense. We're in the studio today with Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. He also teaches Bible and philosophy at Cross Point High School in Bremerton, Washington. This is Bible Answers with Dr. Fernandez. How are you doing today, Doc?
I'm doing real good, Pat. How you been doing?
I'm doing really good. We just finished up on this Jewish Messiah over Christmas, and we're looking at Mary's response, Joseph's, and the three wise men and Herod's, their look at the first Christmas. So this question goes right along with that. How do we know that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah?
Well, that's a really good question, especially since we know from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, we also know from the writings of ancient historical writings like Josephus. If we know from the Jewish Talmud that literally hundreds of guys approximately during the time of Christ, maybe 100 years before to 100 years after, literally hundreds of guys claim to be the Jewish Messiah. So how do we know we got the right one? So that's a very, very good question. And the answer, though, is that, praise God, God has given us in his word hundreds of prophecies, predictions that the Messiah had to fulfill. Some of the predictions have yet to be fulfilled because they deal with the second coming of Christ, mm-hmm. the return of the Jewish Messiah. But there's predictions that Jesus had to fulfill. The temple furniture is symbolic of Jesus's ministry, of Messiah's ministry. The feast days had to be fulfilled by Messiah. Jesus fulfilled four of them. We're in the summer gap. We're awaiting the fulfillment of the last three. And so we could just take a look at some of the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. We find out there's like a narrowing down, because originally the first prophecy was Genesis 3:15, where God tells Eve that there will be a man born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruises his heel. So right from the outset, we know that there has to be a suffering male savior who is going to come on the scene. And but then it gets narrowed down that he's going to be a descendant of Abraham. All nations will be blessed through Abraham's seed, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. And we see in the New Testament that Jesus was Jewish. He was a descendant of Abraham. You can see that in his genealogies that are listed as well. But then you could say, well, yeah, well, there's millions of Jews. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but now we slice that in 1/12 because we find out that he's going to be, Messiah is going to be from the tribe of Judah. God will not take the scepter from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10. Then we find out that there's a guy named Jesse. He's going to be a descendant of Jesse, a branch of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1. And Jesse had a son. His son's name was David. And Messiah is going to be a descendant of David, who was later to become King David. Jeremiah 23:5, just one example. But you have many prophecies given to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of David forever. Mm-hmm. Well, that's an obvious reference to the Messiah, and that's called the Davidic covenant. And so we're now narrowing it down. But then we're told in Isaiah 7:14 that the Messiah, whoever he is going to be born to a virgin. He's going to be born to a virgin. And we see in the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, the historical confirmation that Jesus was, in fact, born to a virgin. We find in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah will come out of Bethlehem or will be born in Bethlehem. And, you know, Bethlehem was considered a very, very insignificant town 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. Yet it's predicted, these predictions are all hundreds of years, if not longer, before the birth of Christ. We know that the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint, was completed about 200 years before Jesus walked the earth. So all of these prophecies have to be at least 200 years before he walked the earth. If you accept the traditional dates like I do, then if it's a prophecy comes from Isaiah, it's 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. If it's a prophecy of David, like Psalm 22, mm-hmm. that's 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. His birth would be announced by a star, Numbers 24:7. His forerunner would be a voice crying in the wilderness. That was John the Baptist. That's predicted in Isaiah 40, verse 3. And then the specific time of his coming, of Jesus' first coming, was given in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, which predicts that Messiah would be executed before the temple is destroyed. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., and, you know, Matthew 27 tells us that as Jesus is on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. So the temple was standing. And it was while Pontius Pilate was the governor. He was the governor of Judea from about 26 to 36 A.D. So we do know that Jesus was executed before the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. He would perform miracles such as healing people, give sight to the blind, the deaf would hear, Isaiah 30, 35, 4 to 6. He would teach in parables, true-to-life stories that teach spiritual truth, parables, Psalm 78, verse 2. He'd be rejected by the Jews. Isaiah 53 is the clearest passage and probably the longest passage in the Old Testament that deals with Jesus being rejected by his people. He would receive, though he'd be rejected by his people, he would receive a wide Gentile following. Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, the nations would wait in expectancy of him. It's confirmed throughout history that he has a wide Gentile following. And when's the last time you went to any building to gather with followers, with Gentile worshipers of any Jewish guy who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah? Jesus is it.
He was the only one.
Yeah. And he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. He'd be forsaken by his disciples, Zechariah 13:7. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey while receiving a king's welcome, Zechariah 9:9.
Now, when was that? That was, what, 2000, the prophecy? When I watched it, it was to the exact day.
Oh, that was the Daniel 9. The 70 weeks prophecy, from the order to rebuild the temple and the walls, probably approximately 444 B.C., to the exact day when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 exactly. as well, and finally announcing that he's the Jewish Messiah.
Yeah.
You have the 483 years. It's 70 weeks of 7 years apiece, so it's 490 years, and you got to go 483 for the first 69 weeks. Till Messiah is revealed. Now we're still waiting for that seven-year peace treaty, which the Antichrist is going to sign. It's predicted that that Jesus would be silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53:7, that he would be crucified, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16.
And then, but the thing with that, crucifixion wasn't even in existence then when that prophecy was made.
That's right. King David's making that prophecy. He starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which Jesus quotes from the cross, which exactly. would then take any Jews witnessing his crucifixion, take them back to Psalm 22. Yep. And if they go to Psalm 22, they'd see that they've pierced my hands and my feet. And then even they cast lots for my garments. All 1,000 years before Jesus mm-hmm. walked the earth. This never happened to David.
No.
And so David is expressing something. He's so in the spirit that God is allowing him to experience what his descendant, the true Jewish Messiah, would experience. And so he would be crucified, Psalm 22:16. Soldiers would cast lots for his garments, Psalm 22:18. Yet his bones would not be broken, Psalm 34:20. This is important. In Exodus 12, the Passover lamb could have no broken bones. Jesus would have been disqualified from being our Passover lamb had any of his bones been broken, had they broken his ankles when he was on the cross. His side would be pierced, Zechariah 12:10. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53:9, he would rise from the dead, Psalm 16:10, where God would not allow his Holy One to see decay. Mm-hmm. You also see that God prolongs the life of Messiah after he's been killed in Isaiah 53. That's a prophecy of the resurrection as well. His ascension into heaven, Psalm 68:18. And his position at the Father's right hand, Psalm 110:1, where King David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, with all these, I've just given 25 out of hundreds of prophecies that he fulfilled. So we're really pointing the direction, okay, it had to be Jesus of Nazareth. But these prophecies are so strong, you can just take three of the prophecies and prove mm-hmm. that the only one who qualifies in human history to be the Jewish Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah.
Because he was a Jewish man who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah and was executed before the temple was destroyed. Now, right there, you might say, yeah, well, hundreds of guys claimed to be the Jewish Messiah and were executed by the Romans before the temple was destroyed, like Thutis and Judas mentioned mm-hmm. in the book of Acts. But also it says that he'd be rejected by the Jews, but also receive a wide Gentile following. There is no man who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah other than Jesus who was rejected by the Jews, received a wide Gentile following, and was executed before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Only Jesus of Nazareth fulfills those three prophecies. So look all over the planet Earth. You will not find places of worship where Gentiles all over the world gather in the name of some other Jewish guy who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah and who was executed before 70 AD. Only Jesus of Nazareth fulfills these prophecies.
Yeah, I think I read it in one of Josh McDowell's books. It's like one to the 43rd power.
Yeah, something like one chance in 10 to the 4,000 powers. Yeah. It's just off the charts. It's impossible to accidentally fulfill all these prophecies. Just like eight to ten of these prophecies, let alone the 25 we presented, let alone the hundreds that span the pages of the Old Testament.
I mean, with all the evidence that you have out in front of you, it is so hard to not see that it points to Jesus only. Even in Isaiah 53, I mean, with how much the Old Testament, or the scribes at that time and the Pharisees, how they knew the Old Testament so well, like the back of their hands, how can they read that and then find right after the crucifixion, they look back and like, by his stripes we are healed. And then look at all that evidence and they still deny him. Like today, that you can have all the evidence in the world, like we just talked about, I believe it was yesterday, on the existence of God. What's more reasonable to believe? In the beginning, nothing, or in the beginning, God. Mm-hmm. Same thing with this. I mean, with all the evidence there, I think it has to do with, like in Romans 1, that they just don't want to bow a knee.
I think
that's the whole thing.
They suppress the truth,
Exactly. Well, that's all the time we have today. So this is probably one of the fun ones. And you can look at one of the messages. It'll be up on, this actual message would be up on his sermon audio page. But if you'd like to support this radio and keep this on the air, there's multiple ways you can do this. You can go to one of our websites, instituteofbiblicaldefense.com or for philfernandez.com and click on the donate button. Email your questions to me, pat316@gmx.com, and that's pat316@gmx.com. You can listen to over 1,200 of his lectures, sermonaudio.com/IBD. If you'd like to support this ministry by writing a check or a money order, you can send it to IBD P.O. Box 3264, Bremerton, Washington, 98310. This has been Pat Fisk and Dr. Philip Fernandez in the studio, wishing you all of God's blessings. Good morning. I'm Pat Fisk with Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. He also teaches Bible and philosophy at Cross Point High School, located in Bremerton, Washington. This is Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. How are you today, Doc?
Doing real good, Pat. Doing real good.
Yeah, the way that the world's going right now, especially in the Middle East, this is a interesting topic. It's a good question. How does Islam differ from Christianity?
Well, that's a really loaded question. I think, how does Islam differ from Christianity? I think what I'll do first is, I guess I should talk a little bit about what Islam teaches, what their main tenets are, and then we can bounce it off. We might need to spend more than one program on this, but we'll see. First off, there's what is called the five pillars of Islam, and then there's the five articles of faith. And the five pillars of Islam, number one, the first thing is the creed. You have to say in Arabic, Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. There is only one God. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet.
Yeah.
And Muhammad Ali, after a fight with Sonny Liston, said that in the boxing ring, and millions witnessed him converting to Islam. So that's all you have to do, is say that publicly to convert to Islam. Mike Tyson did it after one of his fights, and the announcer didn't know what was going on, kept interrupting him, and I turned to my dad and said, he's converting to Islam.
Yeah.
And now, if I say it in public like I just did, and if you say it in public, it doesn't mean you have to say it believing it to convert to Islam. That's the creed. Then the Muslims have to pray five times a day. They get on the prayer rug. They get down on all fours facing Mecca, and they have to pray prescribed prayers five times a day. They have to fast from sunrise till sunset during the month of Ramadan, the holy month. They have to, as long as they're healthy enough to do so, make one pilgrimage to Mecca in their lifetime, at least one. And then almsgiving, they have to give 1/40th of their income towards the cause of Islam. So those are the five pillars of Islam. The five articles of faith. The first one, again, is the creed that there is only one God who is called Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Secondly, they believe in several prophets. Jesus is a prophet, Adam's a prophet, Abraham. Muhammad himself is considered the greatest of the prophets, according to Islam. And then their revelation is the scriptures and all, so long as they're translated correctly, and they don't believe we have good copies. So they can badmouth portions of scripture when it disagrees with the Quran, but the Quran is considered the final word of God in written form. And they have the hadith that helps them to interpret the Quran. So a lot of so I would say the Quran and the hadith, actually, they hold in higher regard than the scriptures.
Oh yeah.
But they will just say no, it's just the Quran and the scriptures. The hadith is for them is a lot like what the Talmud is to the Jews. And then they believe in the existence of angels and jinn. A single member of the jinn would be a genie.
Yep.
And but they believe that they're not angels and they're not humans, but they're intelligent beings that can manifest themselves on this planet. And then the end time judgment, a resurrection of the true Muslims and the infidels, and then the final judgment and all. So that's pretty much the way they spell out their beliefs. They have a big emphasis in Islam that there's only one God, and this one God created the universe, and they call him Allah. He's named after one of the Arabic moon gods.
Yep.
But whatever the case, they believe that this one creator God who created the universe, and they believe that God could not have a son. In their way of thinking, the only way God could have a son, it would have to involve sex. And that's blasphemous to even think of such a thing in the mindset of the Muslims.
It's called shirk, is what it's called. Yeah. It's the ultimate blasphemy. It's shirk.
Yeah. And so God cannot have a son. Mm-hmm. And so therefore Jesus and God could not become a man. So yeah. Jesus is not God the Son become a man. And so they would deny that Jesus is God. They deny that Jesus is Savior. You get saved by submitting to Allah and obeying Allah's ways. And they deny that Jesus died on the cross, not just for our sins. They deny that he died on the cross. They believe he was assumed into heaven without dying. So then means they deny the bodily resurrection as well. And so it definitely places them outside of true biblical Christianity, which teaches salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the true Jesus of the Bible alone. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to conquer death for us. They don't believe that.
No.
They believe man earns his salvation by submitting to Allah.
True. And the difference between – I've done some studies. I've been studying Islam for a long time, since 9/11, 2001. One of the main attributes, they say that that the God, Yahweh, that we worship – and Allah are the same gods. You hear that all the time, and they're trying to be politically correct. You see it on the news and everything. But when you look at the attributes of God, you can just take that part right there, look at the attributes of Yahweh, and look at the attributes of Allah, and you use one. In the Quran, it says that Allah is the great deceiver. Mm. So that's absolute opposite of Yahweh. Mm-hmm. Yahweh is not the deceiver. He is the founder, and he is truth. So he can't lie. He can't deceive. On the other hand, Allah is the great deceiver. Mm. Two absolute opposites. And understanding our scripture, divine revelation to us, and then you look at, and a lot of people don't understand this, how the Quran was wrote. It's basically wrote in two parts, the Mecca writings and the Medina writings. And you can look on his website. I did a video. It's on sermonaudio.com with IVD. And you can look at it and how they have taken the Quran. And in order to be a true Muslim, a follower of Muslim, you have to follow the Quran. Well, how do you follow the Quran? You follow the Quran by following the model, the paradigm, Muhammad. That's how you understand. So we see this now, this rise of the Islamic State. And like you've said multiple times, all that is a back to the Quran movement.
Yeah, back to the Quran movement will always lead to less liberty,
yes,
less freedom, less peace, whereas Back to the Bible movements will produce more peace, more liberty. Surah 9:5 is an example where Muhammad tells his followers that if the infidel converts or pays alms, so either pays money to the Muslims or converts to Islam, do not kill him.
Yeah.
For Allah is, you know, loving and merciful or whatever. You know, love and mercy like that, who needs hate? But but whatever the case, I mean, there was never, even in Christianity's worst day, when people claimed to be Christians and they weren't really Christians and they were killing in the name of Jesus and all, you never had to tell Christians, don't kill people if they convert to Christianity.
It was a given.
Yeah. So apparently with many of the Muslims, it was such a bloody religion that they were making a lot of money, becoming very wealthy by conquering people, that apparently some of these guys forgot to even try to convert people. And so obviously the whole idea of jihad and military conquest in the name of Allah is a very, very clear concept. By the way, getting back to what you're talking about, the difference between Allah and the God of the Bible, Allah changes his mind.
Yeah.
The God of the Bible does not change his mind.
And can't.
Yeah, and can't. And the thing is, too, is no matter how close someone tries to get, and I believe the strength of Islam, with as many differences as there are between Islam and Christianity, the strength of Islam, what makes it a good counterfeit, are those areas that they get it right. Like, for instance, in Arab lands, the people were polytheistic and worshiped many gods. Mm-hmm. And Muhammad preached there's only one God and got people closer to Christianity and Judaism by preaching that there's only one God. So did he do a favor for missionaries? The answer is no. Because missionaries will tell you it's much easier to lead polytheists, people who believe in many gods, it's much easier to lead polytheists to Christ than it is to lead a Muslim to Christ. And so the power in a counterfeit is how much it actually looks like the real deal.
That's true.
Even in the areas where Islam does look like Christianity, that just makes it even more deceiving for people who are trying to find the true God. But Islam is not only a false religion, as you mentioned, and especially in that lecture that you gave, it is a very bloody religion. You can see the roots of contemporary terrorism go right back to the early history of Islam and the way the Quran has always been understood.
And if you look at what they're doing over there, and by killing all these Iraqis and how they're doing it, and if someone really wants to pay attention on how they're doing it, it goes right back to Muhammad when he went back to, he got his rear end kicked out of Mecca, went back to Medina, and then he kicked out the largest family, a Jewish family, out of there. And what did he do? In one day, he slit the throat of 800 Jewish men and laid them down in front of a trench and slit the throats. Well, what do you see now? You don't see the slitting of the throats. You see the AK-47s. So, again, they're going back to what Muhammad was teaching. And like you said, they're going back to that. The root of Islam is not the peaceful writings when he was in Mecca, when he was inferior. They're going back to the Meccan writings when he was in power.
Yeah, see, before the Muslims are in power, they just fight for freedom of religion for themselves. But then as they gain power, then they start dictating to others. And the Hadith will not only tell you that you are to slay the infidel, but it will actually tell you how, when you're supposed to cut off their hands or whatever it may be. And so Islam is a very barbaric and cruel and violent faith. I'm glad that there are so many Muslims out there that are peaceful, but that's despite the Quran.
Yeah.
In fact, I would question if they even have read the Quran.
Exactly.
And if they have read it, I don't think they take it seriously. Otherwise, they would probably join in this modern jihad.
Yeah, and it's getting worse and worse. I think we'll carry this on maybe another day, look at it again. It's about all the time we have today, but it is, especially nowadays, and what's happening, what we see over in the Middle East. We don't really see the truth when we're watching the news. We don't see what's really actually happening. But again, like I said, this is all the time we have today. If you'd like to help support this radio program and help us stay on the air, visit a couple of our websites, the Institute of Biblical Defense.com or PhilFernandez.com, and click the donate button. If you have any questions, concerns, or prayer requests, please email me at pat316@gmx.com, and that's PATT316@gmx.com. You can listen to more than 1,200 sermons and lectures by Dr. Phil Fernandez at sermonaudio.com/IBD. If you'd like to support this ministry by writing a check or money order, you can send them to IBD, P.O. Box 3264, Bremerton, Washington, 98310. This is Pat Fisk and Dr. Phil Fernandez in the studio wishing you all of God's blessings. Thank you. Hey, good morning. This is Pat Fisk, one of the researchers at the Institute of Biblical Defense. I'm in the studio today with Dr. Phil Fernandez, who's the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and also the senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. He also teaches Bible and philosophy at Cross Point High School, located in Bremerton, Washington. This is Bible Answers with Dr. Phil Fernandez. How are you doing today, Doc?
Oh, doing good as usual.
Well, good. Let's get right in here. Got a couple questions, like two parts. So we're going to look at, what is baptism with the Holy Spirit?
Baptism with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, big debate about this, real controversial question. We've got good scholars in both camps. And what we have in the biblical account, we have Old Testament saints. They were trusting in Yahweh to send the Messiah. Then Jesus came, and they were accepting Jesus as their Messiah. Mm-hmm. Yet, Jesus had not yet baptized the church. It didn't come till the Feast of Pentecost, 10 days after he ascended to heaven. And so you have in the book of Acts a transitional period where you had people who were saved who were yet to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So they get saved, then they got baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's my understanding that that was a transitional period, and now when a person trusts in Jesus for salvation, they're automatically indwelt with and baptized with the Holy Spirit at that point.
True.
So I don't see baptism with the Holy Spirit as a second subsequent event to salvation. So I don't see believers who are baptized with the Holy Spirit versus believers who are not baptized with the Holy Spirit. There is a camp, though, our Pentecostal brothers, who do believe that baptism with the Holy Spirit is something that occurs after salvation, and it's a separate thing, and you usually have to pray for it and laying on of hands and all. But I think it's real clear when Jesus was talking with the account of John the Baptist, we see that you're baptized with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then in the very next verse, I believe it's Matthew 3:12, it's explained that if you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're saved. And if you're baptized with fire, that's judgment. Okay. So it just seems to me that Jesus, one of the reasons for coming was to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and you're either baptized with the Holy Spirit or you're lost. So I don't think that baptism with the Holy Spirit was meant to be a second event. I think it's part of the salvation event, and that the book of Acts was just a transitional time. So I would favor the position that when you get saved, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. If people aren't really sure which way they stand, then when you lead somebody to Christ, pray that God baptizes them with the Holy Spirit as well.
Now, with when Jesus said that, in order for when I leave, I'm going to send the Comforter. Mm-hmm. Now, that whole time when the Comforter came back, that was at Pentecost. Mm-hmm. So he was saying that while he was on earth, physically here on earth, the Comforter couldn't come here because he was here. Once he left, like you said, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came, baptized him with fire in that upper room. And then, so that was that one-time event where there was like two separate events.
Yeah, and he didn't say that he couldn't come. Yeah. He just said he wouldn't.
He wouldn't.
He wasn't going to come until Jesus would go back to the Father, and it would be for our benefit, and then the Holy Spirit would come, and the promise of the Holy Spirit was still future at the Ascension. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise to be fulfilled, and that was on the Feast of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and where the church was baptized with the Holy Spirit,
Okay. So that's how I look at that, and same thing. And then a lot of people, and we're going to go into the next question about the gift of tongues, that in order for you to know that you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues. That's the evidence. So that leads us right into the next question. Is the gift of tongues for today?
Okay. And then there's really kind of two questions embedded in that, because one is the gift of tongues the only evidence that a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit? Paul really shoots that down in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But believe me, with the limited amount of time that we have to answer your questions, just read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Those are the didactic passages, the passages that were written for the purpose of teaching the proper use of the gifts. And Paul tells the Corinthians they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit, but not all of them speak in tongues.
Yeah.
So you don't have to speak in tongues to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But the question comes up, are tongues for today? Well, I was trained at Liberty University, and most of my training, I've taken courses and finishing up a degree through Southern Evangelical Seminary. Most of my courses have been at schools that are called cessationist schools. Mm-hmm. They believe that certain gifts of the Spirit, like tongues, prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, have ceased. And that they ceased when the canon was complete. And Pat, I'll have you read the passage that deals with that. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through the end of the chapter.
Okay, so starting in verse 8, love never fails, but whether they are prophecies, they will fail. Whether they are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Okay, now this passage, we're told by the cessationists, and I respect them greatly. Some of my best friends believe that these gifts have ceased, but I disagree with their interpretation. We're told that now we know in part, that's before the canon was complete, before the New Testament was completed. But once the New Testament is completed, then we shall know fully, and we shall see face to face. Well, I think if the church really saw face to face right now, there'd be no denominations and no debate about issues like this.
True.
And so I think this is evidence that we have yet to see face to face. I think the language, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When we see face to face, I think that's millennial language. In other words, when Jesus returns and we see him face to face, and he brings perfection to us so that we are perfected, we are glorified, then we will no longer, we'll see Jesus face to face. Jesus will reign on earth. He'll be in our midst. There no longer will be a need for the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues and the gift of prophecy, because Jesus will be here in our midst. And so for my understanding of this is that when perfection comes is not the completion of the canon, when the last book of the New Testament was written, approximately about 95 to 100 A.D., some would say as early as 70 A.D., but that would not be when we see face-to-face and when we fully know, but we will fully know and see face-to-face when Jesus returns.
Yeah.
And so basically, I believe, though I do not speak in tongues and I don't have the gift of tongues, If God wants to give me that gift, that's his business. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as he wills, not as we will.
Yeah.
We're also told in 1 Corinthians 12, it's not our job to force other people to have our gifts.
Mm-hmm.
We're also told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 that the gift of tongues is not as important as the gift of prophesying, where people can understand you. And so... So whatever the case, I think the gift of tongues are for today. See, I'm too Pentecostal for the Baptist because I believe the gifts are still functioning.
Yeah.
But then I'm too Baptist for the Pentecostals because I think that the gifts are being abused a lot.
They are.
And so I think that the proper use of the gifts is spelled out, the orderly fashion, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, lots of instructions there. Paul says if everybody's speaking in tongues, the unsaved man's going to walk in, think you're all nuts,
mm-hmm.
and is going to leave, and that's your fault. Paul says if you're going to speak in tongues, it shouldn't be everybody at once. It should be one person at a time, maybe two or three people taking their turns, and then someone who interprets,
exactly.
has the gift of interpretation of tongues to interpret. And if that person, if you don't have someone there who's got the gift of interpretation of tongues, you should just remain silent, remain quiet in the church and not bring up tongues. And so I do think that the gift of tongues is still for today, though I don't believe that all or most Christians have it. And the Corinthian church seemed to be a very unique church.
Yeah.
And I think it's also important to note that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul tells the Corinthians that he was very glad that they had all the spiritual gifts. So they had all the spiritual gifts, yet in 1 Corinthians 3, 1, he tells them that they're still babes in Christ.
Yeah.
So spiritual gifts are not evidence of maturity. Paul says that if you have the gift of tongues but you don't have love, you're like a clanging bell. Well, he tells us that it's the fruit of the Spirit, love. And then you can go through the whole list from Galatians 5, 22, 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit that shows how mature we are in Christ, not the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, some people will exercise the gifts of the Spirit who aren't even saved. Look at Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Mm-hmm. They're going to prophesy in his name, cast out demons in his name, perform miracles in his name, and Jesus is going to tell them, depart from me, I never knew you.
Yeah.
Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So whatever the case, I do think all the gifts are still functioning, and I think if God gives a prophetic message or a word of wisdom, word of knowledge, it's probably going to be for a small, specific group of people, either a local church or maybe for the entire church, but only for one period of time, one generation, because if it had been something that was beneficial to the entire church throughout the ages, it would have been included in the Bible and the Word of God. But we need to test everything we hear, whether it's a prophetic word or interpretation of tongues, with the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are the infallible and inerrant Word of God.
Exactly.
We need to test any supposed revelations from man.
And I think it says in verse 12, where it says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. And that's how I look at it right now. Is that's what it's like. You're in a bathroom with a dimmer switch and it's like halfway down and you can't see it. But when Christ comes, that is when it says in the second part of that verse, it says, but then face to face. And then that's someone clicking the light on all the way. So that's about all the time we have today. Excuse me. If you'd like to support this radio station or this radio program and help us stay on the air, please go to one of our websites, instituteofbiblicaldefense.com or philfernandez.com, and click on the donate button. If you have any comments, prayer requests, and especially questions that you want answered on the air, please go to, you can email me at pat316@gmx.com, and that's Pat with two T's, gmx.com. You can listen to more than 1,200 lectures and sermons by Dr. Phil Fernandez at sermonaudio.com/IBD. If you'd like to support this ministry by check or money order, you can send it to IBD, P.O. Box 3264, Bremerton, Washington, 98310. This has been Pat Fisk and Dr. Phil Fernandez wishing you all of God's blessings. Thanks and have a wonderful evening.